Thank you very much. It's good to be with you again this morning, and we trust that our time together will be a blessing to every single one of us. I had a lot of people asking me this morning as to how the drive was, and was there less snow than last week? And there's still some snow up in Bancroft. It's gradually washing away. And let's put it this way. I'm beginning to see how big my ash pile is from all the wood I've been burning. And because up north, you see, we burn wood. And we have other means of heating our homes, by the way. It's not that we don't have those means, but we choose to burn wood. And we dump the ashes outside. And, of course, the pile just gets bigger and bigger. Then the snow goes down, and you begin to realize how big that ash mountain is. That's what I always call it, ash mountain. And so anyway, snow's going down. So in answer to those questions, how's the snow up north? It's disappearing gradually. We're catching up to you folks with your spring-like weather. When people were asking about the drive this morning, my primary response was, it was dark this morning. And you know there's going to be 1 hour less this week? You realize that, eh? And I hope that you got your hour of sleep last night. I don't want anybody nodding off during the meeting this morning. I would hate to have to point you out that on the second row, on the left-hand side here, the seat closest to this end, well, that's Doug right there, that he'd popped off or something. I'd hate to announce something like that publicly. That could be embarrassing, couldn't it? I heard about one man, actually, who was in a small congregation, and this gentleman is known to preach quite a long time. And he would admit that. He told me this story. In the small group, and some of course, his family members were there, he was preaching. And he looked out after a while, and he realized that there was one or two had popped off. That is, they had fallen asleep. And so he continued going, and he noticed a few more had fallen asleep. Then he looked out, and the only one who was still awake was his wife. And so he looked like this when he was preaching, but he just kept on going, of course. After all, he'd had a message from the Lord, and then he looked out and he realized that everyone, even including his wife, had also fallen asleep. At which point he finished the meeting and sat down, and the moment he sat down, of course, everybody kind of woke up and looked startled and wondered if anybody else had noticed that they'd fallen asleep. Well, I hope that doesn't happen to you this morning, and I'd like to thank you for coming along again this week, either because you enjoyed the subject material or you're hoping that somehow that the guy might get a little better than he was last week. But it is certainly good to be with you. We'd like to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 this morning, please. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. As we look at that subject of the essence of man, and I hope that you understand as we use that word man that we're talking about mankind, not men only. Women certainly want to try to figure out what the essence of man is, and trying to figure out the essence of their husband, no doubt, what makes him tick. What is he thinking? I read something recently that when women are sitting there wondering, as they're looking at their husband, gazing off into the star, you know, into the stars, wondering what's going through his mind, what's captivating his thinking. As I read about that, the statement said, actually, he's not thinking very much at all. And so that may well be the case. Well, we want to look at the essence of man this morning, of mankind, and I hope that I may use the word man, I may use the word men, and I may use the word mankind, but I hope that you'll understand we're talking about men and women, people, human beings, us. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God did a good thing when he created mankind. There's a story of a little. Now, of course, we realize that although God made everything very good, when we look in the mirror, what we see doesn't always look just as good as it used to. And I don't know how many great-grandmothers are here, and I just want to apologize before I even read this particular one out. But I read this just this week and thought that's a good way to kind of open the meeting. And so if you're a great-grandma this morning, my apologies to you ahead of time. I'm sure that this is not at all like you. But it says that there's a story of a little girl who climbed up into the lap of her great-grandma. And she looked up into the face of her great-grandma and she saw the white hair and she saw the wrinkles. And she said, "Did God make you, Grandma?" "Yes. Yes, He did." "Did God make me too?" "Yes. Yes, He made you too." "Well, don't you think He's doing a better job now than He used to do?" Well, obviously, you don't look the same as you were born, as you did when you were born, and obviously you don't look the same as you did when you were 20 years of age, if you have reached that age already. Obviously, as we get into the teenager stage, which is the polite way of saying the senior citizen age, that you don't look quite as young as you used to. And why is that? Well, I'm aging, you might say. And I'm well aware that I'm aging too. It's a process that happens to every single one of us. I see some of the young people here, and they feel so young and full of energy. And then, of course, by the time you hit about 24, 25, you realize you're pretty well past your prime at 25. I just want to encourage you with that thought. That's about as healthy and about as good as you're going to get. And from there on, it's downhill. Why is that, anyway? Why is it that we grow up to a certain point and then we sort of level out and then we start to fill out and then we just sort of go downhill? Why is all of that? Well, we want to look this morning at that particular message of the essence of man, and we want to look at that statement. We believe that man is made in the image of God, yet has fallen. In other words, we are not the way we were designed to be. We just are not the way that we should be. And there's not really a whole lot that we can actually do about that. And so that sounds encouraging right from the very, very beginning, right? We were made in the image of God, the Word of God says to us, and yet man is fallen. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to remind you of the fact, the truth that we discovered last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your word is truth." And I want to tell you this morning, I believe firmly that the Word of God tells us the truth. You have the choice to either ignore the book and listen to the words of those who were not there and who were not around at the creation of this world and were not around when things got started and at the beginning of the history of the human race. Or you can read the words and believe the words of the one who was there and the one who designed it all. If you're having problems with this whole idea of creation, I want you to understand that evolution takes faith, that anything that you're going to believe is going to take faith. You're either going to believe the words of people who say that this is what we believe or what we would like to believe happens, or else we have to believe the words of the Word of God. If we choose to believe the Word of God, then we're forced to resign ourselves to the fact that man has actually been around for about 6,000 years and not millions of years at all. And I would like to refer you, if you have questions about that, I'd like to refer you to a couple of websites, if I can remember their names. The first one is ChristianAnswers.com, ChristianAnswers.com, and the other one is AnswersInGenesis.com, I think .com, Answers in Genesis. And both of those ministries, and particularly the second one, would answer questions that you have about how can the Word of God line up with science? And does it line up with science? Let's put it the other way. Does science line up with the Word of God? And I want to tell you this morning, I believe that God created mathematics as much as I don't care for math. I believe that God designed language, whether we're good at it or not. I believe that God designed science. And God made that. And God made the laws of physics. And God designed the history of the human race. And so we have the Word of God that says something to us. And as we discovered, and as we considered last week, that the Word, I believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, then we want to take that beginning point this morning. I want to challenge you to open up your mind to believing what God says to us in His holy Word, which gives us answers as to why we are the way we are, why we struggle the way we struggle, why we have suffering the way we have suffering, why there is such wickedness in the world, and what actually is the answer to it all, and where is the hope found anyway. And anyway, all of that is found within the pages of the Word of God. And I'd like to remind you that, as I mentioned last week, that the Word of God is cohesive. That is, from beginning to end, although there are 40 different writers, the message is the same throughout. And the probabilities of that ever happening, as people would just come together or go into different rooms, rather, and write the history of the human race and how things started and where we're going to and what needs to happen next and what Jesus came for, the probabilities of that ever coming together are astronomical. But you see, it came together because God wrote His holy book. And so I want to begin with that discovery and that realization this morning. I want to challenge you to believe the pages of the Word of God and then realize that God's Word indeed has the answers. If I didn't believe that firmly, I wouldn't be up here this morning. And I don't want you to think for a moment that Christians don't study science. There are medical doctors who are part of this congregation. There are those who are quite intelligent and quite learned who are part of I don't want to suggest if you didn't go to university, you're not intelligent. But you know, there's some who've gone to university who aren't very intelligent at all. But that being, I obviously didn't go, you can tell that. But in any case, the point is this, there are people who are quite learned individuals who come to a conclusion that the Word of God is indeed what it says that it is. And so we find as we begin in Genesis chapter 1, and we look in verse 27, we find that God gives us the answer to man's origins. And we find that we are not an evolved being, but we are a created being. We find in Genesis 1, verse 26, the decision of God, the announcement of God, as God says, "Let us make man." Let us make man. And the "us" does not refer to Himself and the angels, for the angels had no part in the creative process. They themselves are created beings. But the "us" refers to the triunity of God, as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together make this decision that He is going to make man. And so we have to come to that decision right to begin with. Am I going to decide in the idea of man that man developed as a theory and which cannot be proven, that man is evolved from some lesser form, which means that we have no accountability, which means that the survival of the fittest is what works, which means that when we look at the world wars, the wars around the world, and we realize that there's so many things that are going wrong where people oppress others, I could well cite the fact, well, you know, we are simply progressing, and it's the survival of the fittest anyway, isn't it? And so it's a dog-eat-dog world. The Bible does not present that to us. The Bible presents to us that God made man, that we are a created being, and that we stand unique amongst all of God's creation. We find that the Word of God says to us, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." In other words, when God designed man, He was to be different from the rest of creation in that He was to be made in the image of God. What does that really mean? Well, if I was to show you a coin, don't have one in my pocket, but if I was to show you a coin, if I was to show you the loonie, then you would find on one side is the loon, and on the back of that a coin would be the image of our monarch. And, of course, that is our monarch on the coin, isn't it not? No, you'd say that's not the monarch. That's the image of the monarch. That is a representation of the monarch. If I was to say to you, is that what the monarch looks like? You'd say, well, it's a representation of her. It's a drawing of her. In fact, it's an impression of her. But it's not her, and it's not an exact copy of her. But she is represented to us in the form of that particular coin. That stamp is made there so that we can be reminded of her. And so we find that man was made in the image of God, not the same as God, and we were not created as gods, and nor do we ever become gods, and nor do we find that we were created with part of God in us, but we find that actually we were made in a likeness or in a form or in a shape, in a representation of God Himself. We're not to suppose because of that that God has two arms and two legs and so on, because the image that was represented to us, or rather the image that we are a representation of, is in God's moral character, in the way that He is, in the way that He acts, in the way that He thinks, in the things that He does. And so we are a representation of God here on this earth. we find that the Word of God says in Isaiah 43 and verse 7 that man was designed in the image of God to be the glory of God. He says in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. You see, when we look at the image of the queen on the coin, we are reminded of her. And of course, we might remember the fact that she is indeed our monarch. We'd remember who she is. We'd remember that she rules over Canada as well as part of the world as well, and Britain as well. And we would be reminded of that. In some small way, that coin and the image of her brings glory and honor and respect to her person. And man was designed not only to be in the image of God, but part of that image was that we would bring glory to God, that there would be a representation of God, that there would be a greater respect for God, that people might see the image of God reflected in us. This morning I woke up and it was quite bright, relatively bright in the window, although I mentioned to you that the sun wasn't yet up. It was dark outside, but there was light streaming in. You know where the light was coming from? It was coming from the moon. It was the reflected sunlight off the moon. And we started driving, and Ruth Anna said to us as we started going, look at that, we've got the sun rising up over here, and we've got the moon over here reflecting the sunlight. And it was really quite beautiful. She was wishing that we had some sort of a panoramic camera that could take the whole thing in. We are to reflect the glory, the greatness, the splendor, the majesty of the person of God. When man was created, God's design was that honor and glory might be brought to him, as man would be seen as being above the rest of creation. We find in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, as we read together, that man was given dominion status. Remember when Canada was given dominion status? Well, man was given dominion status. When Canada was given dominion status, it meant that we had the right to rule ourselves. That we had the right to make some decisions for ourselves separate from Britain itself. Well, in man being given a dominion status, it doesn't mean that we were independent from God, but it meant that man had the ability to make decisions about creation. That man was given the dominion over the fish, over the creatures in the seas and in the waters, over the birds, over the animals. And the reason that man is at the top of the heap, as it were, or at the top of the food chain, or however we want to say it this morning, is not because we somehow climbed or crawled our way to that position. It's not because somehow we managed to evolve that far. It's because God places us in that position of being a caretaker and of being a manager and of being a representative of God as we would rule over creation. Don't misunderstand the word rule. We think of that as domineering. We think of that as pushing others down. We understand that the correct management involves nurturing. It involves taking care of others. It involves getting the very best out of something. It involves producing something. And so man was put in that caretaker role over earth as God's representative. I think you'd understand as well as I do that if God made this world, that God rules over this world. And yet God put a deputy in there, if I can say it that way. And God placed Adam in charge of the world. And that's why today we make the decisions we do about our worlds. Now I realize that our decisions are not always right. And I realize that we've made a mess of it. And it doesn't mean we can just go out and just, you know, wipe out whole forests or whatever. But it does mean that God placed us in that position. We find, of course, that man was created male and female. And, of course, as God made man in his own image, he made them male and female. That doesn't mean that God is both male and female. God is always spoken of in the male gender. But it does mean that when God designed man, not only were men made in the image of God, but women are also made in the image of God. And so we realize that it's much more than a physical representation of God, but it is in our character. It is in the way that we are made on the inside and the things that we were made to do. We find that it says in Genesis 2 and verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. Man was made differently. in that he was formed from the clay of the ground. Now, God spoke the animals into existence. God spoke the birds and the fish into existence. And they may well have come out of the clay of the earth. But you see, when God made man and formed him with his hands, as it were. And he formed this clay. And then he breathed into this clay his own breath. And man became a living being. Weren't the animals alive? Yes. Weren't the birds alive? Yes. Weren't the fish alive? Yes. Some translations say it this way. Man became a living soul. Man was made differently because he had a living soul. And today, this morning, you need to understand that you have a soul, that you have a spirit, that you were designed to be made alive to God. You were designed to be able to appreciate God. Man was designed to be able to communicate with God. Man was designed to be able to worship God. And the reason that man today is stumbling around in the dark as far as his spirituality is concerned is because he's turned away from that God who formed him and made him. You were made with a living soul. You were made with an eternal soul. And you will exist for all of eternity. After the body is gone, you will continue to exist, not for 1,000 years, not for 1,000,000 years, not for 1,000,000,000 years, but you will continue to exist for all eternity. For you were made in the image of God, and God is an eternal being. And so God made us differently from the rest of creation. God put man in a privileged position when he made him, and he poured his love into him when he made him. And not only that, but he placed him in the garden of paradise. We read in Genesis 2:8, and God, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God put the man in the garden, made him a beautiful place to live. And if all of creation wasn't beautiful enough, although we realize that it must have been absolutely beautiful, we marvel at the beauty of creation itself. And of course, we realize it's already spoiled. You can go for a walk somewhere, you can enjoy the beauty of nature, and then you can realize where man has come and dumped some garbage or something else. And we can realize some of that. But you see, we appreciate the beauty of nature, but God took from that beauty of nature and he planted a garden. What a gardener God must be. What a beautiful garden that must have been. As God put the various varieties of trees and shrubbery and paths and the different grasses that were there and the flowers. And I can just only imagine the beauty that had to be there as God made a beautiful arrangement and a beautiful home for Adam to live in. Not only that, but we find man was given a job to do. And so we read in Genesis 2:15, and then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. You see, man was given responsibility. I don't know what you think of your job. And we usually look at work as being laborious. And we usually look at it as being something that we have to endure. And I realize that much of the fun may be gone out of our jobs. And if you have a job that you perform that you enjoy, then that's great. But we realize in every job there is some level of monotony, right? In every endeavor we have, there is some sense of perseverance that we have to use. And yet we realize that work itself was given to man by God. You see, it shouldn't be any surprise to us. I'm sure it wasn't a monotonous thing for Adam to work in the garden, for Adam to cultivate, for Adam to enjoy the beauty and the flowers that were there. I'm sure it wasn't a terrible chore for him to have to do. I'm sure it was a delight for him to be able to do that. But I want you to understand that the reason that Adam had to work, and of course animals don't have to do that, but the reason that Adam had to work was because he is made in the image of God, and God does not God work? Didn't God work in making this world? Doesn't God continue to work? Yes, he does. And so God is active and he works and he accomplishes things. And we were made in the image of God to work and to accomplish things. Then we find, of course, that God placed him in the Garden of Eden and he also gave him food to eat as well. We'll talk about that in a moment. How is man really made in the image of God? I've got a number of things that are written down here and I'm just going to read some of them off to you. In what way does man reflect, or how can we see that reflection of God today? Well, as we compare ourselves with the animals, and as we think of what God is like, and as we look at ourselves, we realize the following, that man is made in the image of God in that he communicates with others. And of course, God has communicated to us through his word. God has communicated to us verbally from time to time as he spoke to the prophets, and as the Lord Jesus himself spoke to us. Man reasons and contemplates. Man reflects on what has happened in the past. And man reflects on the beauty of nature. Man enjoys things to a level that the animal kingdom does not seem to. Man worships. And all around the world today, there are people who are worshiping. Man works. Man exercises authority over this world. Man is inventive and he's creative. Man sees and he hears and he feels. Man has emotional qualities. Man was created innocent and harmless. And of course we realize that God is holy and undefiled. Man is a caretaker of things. Man has a superior knowledge to the rest of creation. Man names things and places and people and events. Man records history, and God, of course, has recorded things for us. Man has a sense of justice and of right and wrong. Man has a will, and he chooses what he will do. Man makes decisions rather than just following his instincts. Man holds himself and he holds others accountable to certain standards. Man has understanding. Deep down, man wants to do good. Man is a gardener, and God is a gardener. Man appreciates beauty and music and skill. Man is tripartite. That is, man is both body and soul and spirit, and no doubt a reflection of the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is an eternal being whose existence will go on forever and ever, and of course it is a reflection of the eternal God. And so we find that man was made in the image of God as a reflection of the person of God, as a representation of God in this world, and given tremendous privilege. Man had a perfect position, and as we read together, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. You know, God doesn't make junk. And you know, next time you look in the mirror, regardless of what you see when you look in there, I want you to appreciate the fact that God loves you, and he put a lot of effort, or God put a lot of thought, and God put a lot of detail into making you as an individual. God cared very much about man and put a lot of forethought into the design of man. David the psalmist could say in Psalm 139 and verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, some of us are more fearful looking than others, but the word fearful means awe-inspiring. He says, I'm in awe. I'm in awe when I consider how wonderfully you've designed us. And today, of course, medical doctors and science can tell us of the intricacies of the human brain and of the heart and of the blood system and all kinds of things that they can tell us about as they have discovered how fearfully and wonderfully man has been made. And we are really, in that sense, an amazing marvel as we stand above the rest of creation. As David reflected on that back in Psalm 8 and verse 3, he said, when I consider you the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. God made man to have a respectable position here on planet Earth, not as a species on Earth, and not as a member of the animal kingdom, but as one who was made in the image of God. And God made him a little lower than the angels. We know that God has other created beings, the angelic beings. God made man just a little lower than the angels and set him in this world. And as David thought about all of that, as he thought about the vastness of the space, of the stars, of the planets, and the beauty of all of it, he said, what is man that you'd love him the way you do? What is man that you'd give him such a lofty position? What is man that you'd think so greatly of him? And God does think greatly of us. God does care very, very much for us. God had great hopes and great plans for mankind, but something went terribly wrong. And this is where the fall comes in. We find it says in Genesis 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. God put a great variety of vegetables and trees with various fruits that were in the Garden of Eden, and they were all wonderful to eat. I don't know if broccoli was around back those days, but it was great back then. I don't know. I have a hard time with celery. I don't know if celery was around back then, but it probably tasted a whole lot better than it does today. You know, there was everything that was good and pleasant to eat within that garden, and God provided for all of the needs of mankind. Man was living in paradise. Man had all that he needed. Man had fellowship with God. The Bible tells us that in the cool of the evening that God came to walk in the garden and to fellowship with man. And we find that God gave man one rule, only one standard, only one rule, as man was made in absolute perfection and in absolute innocence and without any sin at all. He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What is that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I know this much. You'll know right from wrong by staying away from that tree. You'll know wrong from right if you partake of that tree. You'll know what wrong is. You'll know what right is if you stay away from it. You'll know what right is and what obedience is if you fail to eat from that tree, if you obey me. But you'll know what wrong is, you'll know what guilt is, you'll know what disobedience is if you partake from that one tree that I've set apart from all of the others and told you not to touch. And I'm warning you that if you eat of that tree in that very day, you will certainly die. You will die. And of course, the Bible tells us of man's terrible transgression because man has fallen short of the glory of God. Man was designed to be the glory of God. Man was designed to reflect the glory of God. Man was designed to bring glory to God because he's made in the image of God. But man fell short of the glory of God. Man fell into deception. The woman fell into deception and she disobeyed. And the man deliberately made an act of choice of disobeying the law that God had given to him. God gave him one law, and the man received the fruit from his wife, and he decided to disobey the living God. He decided to turn away from the warning of God. And the moment that he ate of the fruit of that tree, and the moment that his wife did so as well, they turned away from the living God, and they died spiritually on the inside. The Word of God tells us the sad outcome of it all when we read in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, we read the conclusion of the matter, and he died. And Adam physically died. The one who should not have died was the one who died because he had partaken of the fruit that God told him not to eat. And then we find also that he died spiritually as well, that he died in his heart, in his soul. In other words, he died spiritually. And we'll talk more about that for a moment. But let's think about for a moment the physical fact of Adam's physical death. Because physically he did die in some time to come. And we realize that we all die physically. The Bible tells us the reason why in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Something happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam stumbled into sin. He stumbled into death. And not only that, he passed something on to his succeeding generations. He and Eve would die, and every succeeding generation would also be born a sinner, a rebel against God, with this tremendous ability to disobey the living God and to fall short of the glory of God. And every single one of us are going to die physically someday. And I'd like to ask you the question, where are you going to spend eternity? I'd like to ask you what your hopes are for the future. I'd like to ask you how you think you're going to escape the wrath that which is to come. You know, Adam fell into having a distance between him and God. The Bible tells us that God drove Adam out of the garden. And we're told that he was to put away from the tree of life, so that he might not live forever. The Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man died spiritually. Man lost eternal life. And what, David, you just said the man's going to live forever. Yes, we will exist forever. But that life, that enjoyment, that spirituality, that connection to God was gone and was forever gone and could not be retrieved by man. And the man was sent away from God. And today we find that the Bible says that our sins have separated us from a holy God. We are distant from God. You know, we were singing this morning, Nearer to Thee. And there's a way back to God, and I want to tell you about that this morning. And it's not through what we do, it's what God has done. But you see, there's a distance that's come between man and God, and we are not the people we ought to be. Man not only fell into disobedience, but he fell into disbelief as well. In fact, it happened when Eve listened to the lie of the devil, because it was the devil who prompted her to take of the forbidden fruit and to turn away from what God had said. You know, God has spoken to us in this world, in this word, in his holy word. And in this world, we find that people are still turning away to the lies of the world. And why would we turn away from the living God and what he's communicated to us? The Bible says in Romans 1, verse 25, that man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Rather than worshiping God, we worship creation. And of course, we realize that's been manifested in various ways. Man has worshipped the moon and the sun and the stars and the heavens and the animal kingdom and the trees and so on. Man has worshipped things that he has himself created as he sets up idols and so on. And now we've gone beyond that. We've moved beyond that. So now man worships himself. And we'd like to tell ourselves that we invented God and not the other way around. What kind of a lie is that? You see, the lie that Satan held before Eve was, you know, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you walk the path of disobedience, you'll become just like God. And it's a lie. And man wants to be the God of his own world. And man likes to say, I don't think I need God. And you might say, well, I don't think I'm worshiping myself. Then what does that statement really mean when we keep saying, just believe in yourself? You see, we were created to have a faith and a dependency upon the person of God himself. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, that we're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And doesn't that describe our society today? The things that we're learning. Somebody said to me today that apparently in the iPhone that some of you have, that there's more computer power in that iPhone than was available to send man to the moon. Boy, I'm sure glad I wasn't on that ship. Because I know the GPS thing doesn't always work. Anyway. Andrew was driving out this morning. He was talking to his phone, and it likes to talk back to him. And he kept asking him all kinds of questions. Where's the nearest gas station? All kinds of things. And all he could say is, I do not have the information at this time, or whatever. Man is always learning, and yet he never seems to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth of God's words. And we find in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, it says, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And man has turned to the imaginations of his own heart, and man has invented religion, and man has invented his own way to God, and man has invented the idea that he was evolved, and man has invented the idea that we invented God, or that we can live without God, or God is dead, or whatever. And this is what God has to say about it all. They will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4 and 5. That we are accountable to the God who designed us and who made us. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not bringing glory to God. We're not a good reflection of God. When we disobey God, we are a reflection of the devil. We're not living the way that God would want us to live. We've mismanaged this world. We can't manage our own lives. We can't even manage our own hearts or our own tongues. We are people who are sinners. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The outcome of sin is death. And Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, the soul who sins shall die. What does that mean? That I'm not going to live? I'm not going to exist eternally? No, the Word of God bears out the fact that we will exist eternally. But you see, you will be forever dead to God. You will forever be one who is under the judgment of God. And the Bible tells us that either through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be forever in heaven because we are forgiven, or else we will be in the lake of fire to be judged by God. Don't scoff at it. And if you think that's just a joke, or you think that's just an imagination, I challenge you to read it in the Word of God for yourself. And I challenge you that if you don't believe it, that you ask God if it's true. You read it in the Word of God and you ask Him if it's true. Don't demand of Him, ask Him. Ask Him to show Himself to you, that if He really is real, and if this really is His Bible, ask Him to speak to your heart and ask Him to show you the truth. You know, He will. He'll honor that request. One day, many, many years ago, in the early days of automobiles, there was a man driving a Model T Ford. I don't suppose anybody's still driving one of those today. And it stalled in the middle of the road, and he couldn't get it started no matter how he tried. He cranked the thing, and he tried, and he couldn't get it to work at all. He popped the hood, and he couldn't get it going. And then this chauffeured limousine came along, pulled up behind him, and a wiry little energetic man. He got out, and he stepped up from the back seat, and he offered his assistance, and he tinkered with the car for a few minutes, and he said, "Now try it." And immediately the engine leapt to life. And then that well-dressed individual said, "I'm Henry Ford. I designed and I built these cars." He said, "I know what to do when something goes wrong." God knows what to do. And He knew what to do when something went wrong. God sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You see, the Bible says the soul who sins shall die. The Bible says the punishment for sin is death. The Bible says that God has to judge your soul and my soul for the sinful acts we've committed against God. You might say, "I haven't committed any." Read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself honestly whether you've ever lied. Ask yourself whether you've ever, ever, ever dishonored your parents. Ask yourself whether you ever looked at someone and lusted for them in your heart. Ask whether you ever were covetous and said, "Oh, I want a new iPhone, whatever, 4S or whatever, because my son's got it," or whatever. And you'll find out you have sinned. But the Bible says that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time Christ came in and He died for us. The Bible says God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What happened at the cross of Calvary? Why did Jesus die? The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for our sins. When He died on the cross, He suffered for your sins. That means that the Bible tells us that God put the judgment for my sins upon the person of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus volunteered. He stepped forward and He said, "I know how to fix things. I know how to fix what went wrong." And God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with the Father. And Christ volunteered Himself. He sent Himself into the world. And He went to the cross of Calvary. And as He hung and He bled and He died on the cross, as the sky went dark, God poured out His holy judgment and His wrath and His anger against the things that you and I have done wrong. And He blamed His own Son for it. And God the Son bore the guilt, and He bore the punishment, and He bore all the anger and the wrath and the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. That's the love of Christ for you and I. Don't ever say, "God doesn't love me," because you'll be held accountable for those very words someday. Don't ever say, "God never did anything for me. Oh, I know there's a lot of suffering in the world, but nobody ever suffered the way that Christ suffered. As He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world, the one who is godly, the one who is holy, the one who is sinless, the one who created you. He died for you in order to rescue you. He took your place." And there's a way to be forgiven. You know, you might say, "Well, doesn't that mean that I'm automatically forgiven?" Not quite. But you know, I want to tell you about how that's possible. But just before we do that, I want to tell you all that's offered to you in the cross. At least three things that are offered to you through Jesus Christ. Number one, you're offered reconciliation to God. You are estranged from God. You are distant from God. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The person who's saved is brought near to God because Christ died for them. Secondly, we find that man is offered forgiveness through Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who are saved, who have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, are no longer under the death sentence. Oh, they'll die physically, only to be raised again someday. But their soul will go to be forever with the Lord. The Bible says they're no longer condemned. They're no longer held accountable. They're no longer held guilty. Oh, we have to be careful what we do. I agree with that. We don't want to sin against the one who died for us. But you see, the point is this, is that we won't be held accountable as far as the judgment is concerned because Christ bore it for us. We have the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, but we find that we are offered eternal life through Jesus Christ. The verse behind me says it all. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You can live forever. You can have spiritual life, and you are assured eternal life, living in the paradise of heaven, where there is nothing that you'll be disappointed in any way at all. Where you'll have the joy of seeing the one who died for you. You'll know the forgiveness of God. You'll know the joy of God. You'll know fellowship with God. And you'll know eternal life in God. Why would man pass that by? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and the gift that God offers to you, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if I have Christ, I have forgiveness. If I have Christ, I have eternal life. If I have Christ, I'm reconciled to the God that I'm estranged from. Well, how do I receive Christ? What is that all about? I want you to understand that there's a response that's necessary. Now, sometimes people get on the phone, and if you're one of these telemarketers, I apologize ahead of time. You're just doing your job. I understand that. But sometimes people get on the phone, and they offer you a great deal, and you say, "Well, what's the catch? What have I got to do?" And some of you might be asking, "What's the catch? What is it I've got to do?" I want you to understand something. That you were designed with the capacity of faith and the capacity to make a decision. God does not force us into anything that we don't want to do. Now, of course, the choice that we make will determine our destiny. But we need to understand that God did not make us as robotic creatures, but He gives you the power of choice. And that's why you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe. But what you choose to believe will determine your destiny. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him." That means you're placing your trust in Him. That means you're turning away from trusting yourself, and you're turning away from trusting religion. You're not trusting the preacher. You're not trusting anything else, but you're trusting only the person of Jesus Christ. You're not trusting your baptism. You're not trusting the fact that you take communion or that you've been confirmed or anything else. You are trusting the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that today He's offering forgiveness to you, and you take Him at your word and you believe in Him and you're saved. The Bible says that we need to respond to that offer of forgiveness, that you need to believe in Him. The Bible says you need to respond with promptness as well. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, God is not going to hold off His anger and His judgment forever. See, we realize that a good God must punish what's done wrong. And we can watch the news and read of and hear of some of the despicable things that have been done in this world. And we hear it daily on the daily news. And I want you to understand, as we look at those things and we say, you know, justice needs to be served, that the things that we do and the white lies that we tell and those little inconsistencies in our character, which are sin, are just as despicable to a holy God. And He's a good God. And He has to judge it. Because a good God does what's right. And God will indeed judge sins. The Bible says He's patient with us, but His patience cannot last forever. And He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. That means that everybody, He wants everybody to come to a decision for themselves that they're going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Have you made that decision? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I can't make the decision for you. I'd love to. And God doesn't make the decision for you. He makes the offer available to you. He's done everything He can to save you. And now the rest is up to you as far as trusting Him. And He does all the rest. That you need to take Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and ask Him to forgive you and make you a child of God. You might say, I don't know how to pray, David. I've never really prayed. I've never been much of a prayer. You know, God isn't looking so much at the quantity of it, and God isn't so much looking at the quality of it, but He's looking at the sincerity of it, that you are reaching out to God and asking Him to save you because you desperately need to be rescued and you desperately need to be forgiven of your sins. You utter your prayer to the Lord in faith and ask Him to save you and believe that He will, and the Word of God promises that He will. And this room, I'd love to say this morning, is full of, but I don't believe it's probably full of. This room has lots of people in it who have done just that. But I don't believe that necessarily everybody's done that. And if that's you this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, why don't you make Him your Savior this morning? You were made in the image of God. You were made to bring glory to God. You've sinned against God. And God wants to make you right with Himself and bring glory to Himself through you. As you turn in faith to Christ. Will you do that this morning? I hope that you will. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You care for us the way that You do. We marvel, Father, at what You did in creating man and the position You gave him. And we look at, Father, how man has degraded himself, how man has disobeyed, how he's fallen away from You, how man, Father, figures that he can live even without God. But Father, we realize that every soul will realize someday that they needed Christ as their Savior. And Father, sadly for many it will be too late. As they stand before the judgment throne of God, as they stand before Christ and He says to them, depart from Me, I never knew you. And Father, we realize that Christ wants us to know Him, that Christ wants us to trust Him. And Lord, if there's someone in this room this morning who has not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray You'd speak to their hearts that they'd realize that whoever believes in Him will not perish but will have eternal life. Lord, thank You for that promise. And Lord, we pray for that individual today that even right now they might reach out in faith in their own prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for hearing our prayers. Thank You, Father, for saving us when we reach out to You. Thank You for what Christ has done. Thank You that You gave us a rescue mission, Father, and You sent Your own Son for us. We just pray, Father, You'd part us with Your blessing. And Father, we pray that everybody here this morning might leave this room knowing that they have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.